Let us pray. Father, we love you so much, and as we kind of dig in more and more to your law today, we ask that you remind us that you give us this because you love us, and you love the people of Israel, and you wanted to keep them safe, and you wanted them eventually to get ready and be ready for the Messiah when he came so they could be with you forever in heaven. Father, that's been your whole design from your whole creation from the beginning. You created us to love us. You created us to spend eternity with you in heaven. And as we go through this law, it's just a reminder of things that will keep us safe. It's a reminder that you are good. It's a reminder that when we follow these things, Father, so often we experience blessing as a response. And so, Father, we pray for that wisdom today as we go through this and in these laws that we'd see your love again and again and again. We pray that tonight in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, so last week we did go over the Ten Commandments, and I kind of gave a quick run through of all 10 of them, but I tried to give you a sense or a fuller sense of what God was doing when he gave them to us. And one of the big things, and I just prayed about it, was he shared them with us to keep us safe. This is the best way forward. He gives them to us so we can experience blessing. 99% of the time we experience blessing when we follow those. That 1% is that good things happen to bad people, right? But the reality is that most of the time they work. And the reality is, the last thing is because God said so. And every time we follow them, we say, we love you, God. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll obey my commands. It's one of the ways that we show God our love. So we're going to continue on today in chapter 20, verse 18. And we're going to kind of go into this section in chapter at the end of chapter 20 called the Book of the Covenant. And usually when you think Book of the Covenant, we think all five of the first five books. But generally speaking, when they spoke of the Book of the Covenant, it was chapter 20 of Exodus, verse 22, all the way through 23. And that's what hopefully we'll get through some tonight. So beginning in verse 18, it says, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us. We will listen, but do not let God speak to us or we'll die. Now to be fair, right, flashes of lightning, sounds of the trumpet, mountain smoking, that would make us all a little bit nervous. Anybody not going to be nervous if you're at the foot of that mountain? Absolutely, we're nervous. You hear God's booming voice, you hear some of these things, the commandments of God, the Ten Commandments, and you're like, you know, Moses, we don't get freaked out when you just talk. You speak to God. You kind of be the person that's the go-between, and we'll listen to you. We promise to listen to you, because, you know, the mountain's smoking, and everything's trembling, and we're scared out of our minds. Moses, you be the person that goes in between. You speak to us, and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us, lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that you may that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Now, one of the things that Luther always used to say is, especially in conjunction with the Ten Commandments, is we are to fear, love, and trust God. Right? Fear, love, and trust God. If we just trusted God, these make all the sense in the world. You know, I showed up the graph and all those different things. If we trusted that this was the best way forward, right? These make all the sense in the world. We find blessing. It's the best way through life. We'll experience a less amount of pain. I mean, it just makes sense all the way through, again and again and again. If we love God, we just obey God. We'd obey Jesus because he says, go this way. And we say, okay, because we love you. We want to make you happy. And we know doing these things makes you happy. And so we want to be obedient to. But there's that fear part. And it's just the reality that God, on the other side of that graph that I gave you last week, right? That God punishes sin. There's consequence to sin. That it complicates our life. God is a holy and righteous God and he hates sin. And so there's that fear component, knowing that as a Christian, I'm forgiven, right? But as a Christian, if I go the wrong way, if I start doing these intentional sins in my life, I have to recognize there's going to be consequence in my life because God loves me. That's what he tells us in Scripture as well. I discipline those that I love. And the sooner I can recognize that before God has to get involved, the better things are. Because when God gets involved, he's a loving dad, right? And he wants to make us get us so that we can be with him forever in heaven. And so he'll allow consequences in our life to wake us up, to get our attention, to drive us back to following him and to trusting him anew. He allows those things because he loves us. My buddy, I talk about him frequently. My buddy Mike, he's my best friend in high school. And he's kind of gotten away from the Lord. And we've had, I don't know, a bajillion talks over the years about God. And I just remember one time, he was talking to me, and he says, you know the greatest thing that you've ever shared with me, the thing that still resonates with me, that you have a loving God? I said, what? I mean, I said a lot of pretty brilliant things. What could I possibly say? You know? And he said the Ten Commandments. And I was like, what? Because usually people don't bring up the Ten Commandments when they say the lovingness of God, you know, just how incredible loving he is. And I said, what do you mean the Ten Commandments? I was confused. He just said, if I would have tried to live my life more like you've tried to live yours, I could have just spared myself so much pain in life. I could have spared myself so much of the pain that I've had to go through in life if I just tried to live my life more like you've tried to live yours because of what God has said. That more than anything else shows me that you have a loving God. Now that should have been enough, but he's still working on it. So I still work on it, and I still want you to pray for him. A guy named Mike, right? Pastor's friend. You're going to pray for him. We're going to pray him into heaven somehow, some way, okay? So God gives the people of Israel this very real sense of his presence, a very real sense of his seriousness. You say, you want to be in a covenant with me? Remember, that's how this all started. And they said, absolutely, we want to be your people. We want to follow you. We're going to do whatever you say. So he says, this is what it looks like. And they said, okay, God's serious about this. He's given us rules. This is what it looks like to follow him. This is what it means. And then after he shares all these things with them, he goes to this area, or this next section called the Book of the Covenant. And he kind of expands on those Ten Commandments, gives us a lot of other kind of civil laws, right? And civil laws, as Mike talked about, are not things that we have to implement in our society today. I still think they're brilliant in many ways. They're good in many ways, right? But we don't have a holy nation of Israel, an actual tangible nation that we make up, that we occupy space and land, and our banner is Christ. We have a holy nation that's made up by faith, but not an actual tangible one, right? So we don't have to follow these. These are not things that we obey today. It's not stuff that we have to have implemented in America or anything like that. But when we go through these, you will see God's wisdom in the areas of civil law. And this is God's wisdom as a whole. I want you to be safe. I want you to be blessed. And doing these things will go a long ways toward achieving that. This will keep you close to me. This will keep your country experiencing as much blessing and prosperity and safety as you can possibly imagine. These are still, it's still good counsel, right? Even though we don't have to do them, it's still good counsel. It gives you a picture in some of these different areas, and I'll expand on them as we go through, of what God's will actually is, of what he would suggest, right, in different situations. And you'll see how that kind of contrasts to some of our world today. So he begins this discussion really about altars, right? And he starts this conversation, says, the Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourself that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it on hewn stone, for you will wield your tools on it to profane it, and you shall not go to my steps on my altar that your nakedness may not be exposed on it. So he just kind of gets into the weeds a little bit and kind of applying some of what he just said. And one of the first things God says is, I don't want any other gods before me, right? I don't want you to worship other idols. I don't want any other gods in your life. I'm the only real God. I'm it. Worship me. I'm a jealous God. He tells us that in Scripture. I don't want you worshiping anything else. Worship me. The rest is just stone and statue and inanimate objects. He says, worship me. When you do that, you profane my name. When you do that, you dishonor me and show me hatred. Worship me. And he says, when you build this altar to me, because he's going to talk about sacrifices in Leviticus, he says, I don't want it to be this fancy thing. I don't want you to worship the creation. I want you to worship the Creator. And so I just want you to put the stones down and use it to worship me. See, they grew up in idolatrous country in Egypt, I mean, they had been slaves there for 400 years. They had been immersed in that culture. There was just a natural tendency for them to want to worship other gods, kind of add to the great God that they had and kind of put people around them. The whole calf of Baal, you know, most commentators believe, initially they weren't just trying to say, we want a different God, but were like, hey, this is the thing that God rode in on, you know, when he came into Egypt and rescued us. They were adding to, it was kind of that synchronistic religion, and they were trying to build in other things to worship and, you know, then to manipulate and get their own way with. So God says, I don't want any other idols, and I want you, even in your worship of me, to worship me and not the things that you've created. Now, isn't that an interesting thing? And I'll just want to apply that just real briefly. You remember the worship wars, 1990s and 80s and all that kind of stuff in churches where people used to worship in a very traditional way, and then that contemporary music started happening, right? You know, and what happened in churches all across America? They said, I can't stand that music. That's not real worship. And yet, the people that were part of that service would say, no, God's being preached. God's being preached in truth. People's lives are being changed. There's people coming to the Lord. They haven't been here for a long time because somehow the music is speaking to them. Even the words of the songs that we sing are still scriptural all the way through and through. But there was that back and forth, wasn't it? If you remember at that time, if you weren't old enough, we got kind of petty about little things, right? But the reality is that we went through that. At my last church, we started a contemporary worship. And there was one of those pillars of the congregation, been there since the beginning, 80 years old. And we did a kind of a mock contemporary service just to show everybody what it was going to be like. And after we got done, we had a congregational meeting. So there was a little discussion at first, and then this 80-year-old guy stood up in the back and he said, that wasn't worship to me. I mean, not at all. But if it brings people to Jesus, I'm all for it. Amen. Turned the tide of the whole meeting. Because he got it, right? And sometimes we make gods, right, or idols of stuff that isn't about Jesus. We make an idol of the vehicle and not about God's word or his truth. And we get caught up in little things. We call them sacred cows in churches, right? And we, you know, one time we put the shades up and then we put them down and people got up. Is it really about shades up or down, or is it about Jesus? It's about Jesus. And yet even in church, even when we get that, even when we know that truth, sometimes we can get caught up in the little things, right? And it causes us to lose focus. You know, in a church our size, there's going to be disagreements. Do we get that? One person thinks it's important to emphasize this. One person thinks we should emphasize this. One person thinks that the shade should be up. Another person thinks the shade should be down. Maybe you don't like the color of our carpet. You think it should be a different color carpet. I mean, we're going to disagree on different things, but can we recognize that we should never disagree on this? And that this is what it's all about. It's about Jesus crucified. It's about his saving work in our life. It's about his continual work with him being with us as we go through life, giving us a strength and a peace to continue on. And sometimes we lose focus of that, and God was trying from the very beginning just to highlight that for the people of Israel. It's about me. Don't forget it. And then he goes down and he starts talking about laws for slaves. And at this point in Exodus, I'm going to kind of skim through some of the things. I think there's a lot of value in going word for word, but when we get into the weeds of the laws, when we get into all the colors and stuff of the tabernacles, I may just, you know, go through it a little quicker. And if you want me to slow down, you just, you know, type me a little question up here and I'll slow down. I'll read whatever section you want, all right? But as he goes through this, I want to talk to you about slaves. Some people throughout the history of the church have said God's saying that he thinks that slaves are a good idea. And that's not what God's saying here. He's dealing with a reality in his culture at that time, the Babylonian culture, the Egyptian culture, that slaves were just a part of it. And in most parts of the country, in fact, in the Babylonian and Egypt and in all the actually recorded history from that period of time, if you had a slave, it was considered property and that's it. You didn't like your slave and wanted to kill your slave? Well, okay, but there was just a loss of property, but that was it. When God starts talking about slaves, he starts talking about slave rights for the first time in human history. And it distinguishes God's law from Hammurabi's and the Babylonians and the Egyptians in very stark ways. And as he goes through these things, he says, hey, here's another protection for the slaves. Right? And I'm going to describe what makes you a slave, because this is kind of out of our reference point. You could become a slave as a captive of war. So instead of being killed, the person that spared you, right, you would become his slave. So it was either kill or be killed or become a slave. And so most people were pretty grateful that they weren't killed and they could become a slave. That was one way. You could purchase slaves from a foreign country. And Hebrews actually could sell themselves into slavery if they owed a lot of money, if they were in debt. They could sell them. I could sell myself to Charlie to work off the debt I owed him, right? Court system, if you were caught stealing, could sell you into slavery to pay back the person that you stole. And the last thing is, a parent could sell his kids. Dads had a lot of rights back in the day. And the reality is, if it was a way, and he didn't want to sell himself, but there was a way that he could make up some debt that he owed somebody, lots of times they would take his kids in response, and so he could sell his kids. And these are all ways that you could become a slave in the land of Israel. Now, in this section here, it distinguishes between an Israelite slave, a Hebrew slave, and then everybody else. So you can only have a Hebrew slave for 6 years, and then you have to free him. That was unheard of at this time for anybody. But you bought a slave, it was yours. But if you were a Hebrew slave, God says you can have him for 6 years, and then you have to free him. And don't let him go empty-handed. I want you to give him some of your crops and some of your herds. I want you to set them up so they can at least, you know, have a living for a little, at least a short amount of time as they try to make their way forward. But you are to treat them well. This is a temporary hire. This is a temporary servitude. And then all sorts of things, like if you would beat up your slave, right, and you would cause them to lose a tooth, then you lost that slave and you were to set them free. If you caused harm to them in any kind of way, right, that caused them to lose a function, lose their hearing, whatever, you were to free them. God gives all sorts of protections to the Hebrew slaves at this time. And he meant it only to be temporary because he didn't ever, ever want his people to be in slavery again. You get the sense as you're going through it, and he's putting all these protections, which were so much more protective than anything that was in existence of the day, that his hope and his prayer would be that Hebrews were never enslaved ever again. That his people would never experience that. But it's in here because it's a reality of the day. It was in here to give protection to his people. It was in here, even for foreign slaves, to make sure that they were being treated equitably and fairly. He goes on in verse 12 and says, "But whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he might die." Now the other thing that you have to understand too is that there was no just kind of throwing accusations out in Israel. Every accusation had to be brought by two or three witnesses so that it could be established. There was no he said, she said. There was two or three witnesses, or you didn't bring it forward. So that's one of the underlying pieces that you have to understand here. Everything came with witnesses. And the witnesses came forward and said, yeah, this guy was lying in wait. This guy had premeditated intent. That person was rid from the earth. He was killed immediately. The people of the town would take stones and they would stone him to death to rid the earth of that evil. It's another thing you see through God's commands here. He wants his people in heaven, right? And if there's things that are going to cause people to stumble along the way, he wants to eradicate it from his people. It's a pretty harsh way of going about things, but you have to understand his main goal is to get you to heaven. He wants that more than anything. Even in our country, if we find that you have premeditated intent with murder, we send you away for a long time. It's usually life imprisonment or the death penalty in some places, right? And so we follow through it. Actually kind of follow through with this one. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. We don't have that law in our country. I'll add to that one in verse 17. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. He's talking about in these two verses a deliberate and persistent opposition to their parents. Now, can we recognize that parents are sometimes selfish? Yeah. Can we recognize that sometimes they're not always right? Can we sometimes acknowledge that they go too far in their discipline? Can we acknowledge that sometimes, they're just imperfect in different ways? Yeah. Do you think that was true back then? Yeah. But in general, parents try to do their best to raise their kids to be good people, right? To eventually move out of the house and start a life on their own, to know Jesus, all those different things. In Scripture, all the way through, from the fourth commandment and then expanded here, it says you are not to be in deliberate and persistent opposition to your parents. I think our culture has mainly got that for a long time, but divorce has really complicated that. And I say it in this reference. You got one parent that gives discipline and rules and all those kind of structure, right? And you got one parent that says, do whatever you want. Now, kids are smart, and the kids' jobs, just so you know, forever has been to try to work their parents to get their own way. Anybody not know that about your kids, right? It's just, we did it, they're doing it. I mean, it's just the reality of things. If you can work one parent against another parent in this situation, do you see how that's not good for anybody? And it's developed a culture for a lot of families where kids are in persistent rebellion against their parents. Where they say, no, I'm not going to listen, and there's nothing you can do about it. God calls that a gross evil. It's not good for the family. It's not good for the kid. It's not good for society. God calls that a very real evil. And back in the day, right, to protect his nation from that kind of evil, he said, rid the earth of them. And you know who was to be the first person to throw the stone? Dad. Can you imagine getting to a place where you thought your kid was just so irredeemable that you'd actually start the stone throwing contest? But you did it to rid the evil from amongst you. And the kid knew that that was ultimately the punishment. For the kid to persist knowing that, he had to be somewhat not there, right? Or somewhat just devolved to the evil in itself. But you see this in our culture a lot. Kids, I mean, we're never smarter than when we're 17, 18 years old. Everybody acknowledge that? We are the smartest we've ever been at that age. We just get dumber and dumber after that, right? We get more wisdom, but we just realize we don't know stuff after that. But can you see how it's caused a culture that's more and more broken? More and more difficult. And the family unit is one of those things that's a basis for government. And if there's rebellion in the family, can you see why more and more there's rebellion in our country? And if there's not truth in the family, can you see why that value has been lost in our country? Can you see how everything kind of devolves from the family unit? And as it's breaking down today even more than it has, can you see how that's going to complicate things further ahead? And so God says, for the sake of your country, for the sake of my people, rid the earth of this evil. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in the possession of him shall be put to death. And so slave trade was out. When men quarrel, and I'm actually going to skip ahead a little bit here to verse 22. Verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, and there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. You've heard the expression eye for an eye? This is where it comes from. And it's kind of weird that the first time it talks about that, it's talking about in reference to a newborn baby that came out during a brawl, right? I don't know how often that occurs, right, back in the day. Probably not very often. So why did God use this as a reference point? To say, if it applies even to a newborn baby, it applies to everyone. You take out somebody's eye, punishment, your eye's taken out. You get hit over the head with a 2x4, punishment. You get hit over the head by the 2x4. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, a hand for a hand, a foot for a foot. Would that slow down some of the aggression today? If you knew that was your consequence? Then get a little cushy jail cell, you actually lost part of your appendage because of whatever. I think that would change some things if we knew our... So God just says, that may not be the most graceful thing to do, most forgiving thing to do, right? Jesus would change some of that later on. But in terms of civil law, God says there's nothing more effective than helping people experience what they've delved out as one of the things that encourages them not to go there in the first place. He goes on and gives some more things in 28 and following, and just talks about if an ox gores a man, I want you to think about if your dog bites somebody, right? And it's not the first time, you might have to put little doggy to sleep, right? And if you love your dog, is that a hard thing to do? Absolutely, it's a hard thing to do. Now pretend your dog was your tractor, and you relied on your tractor to hoe the fields, right? So there's an economic thing as well. Can you see how much harder it is to put little Fido to sleep? because Fido is this big 2,000 thing ox that actually pulls your stuff and helps you. I'm not a farmer, so I'm just making this up, right? So, but do you understand how much more there was involved with that? All right. So there was a tendency not to always put it to death at the first time, even though they've been warned, right? They were supposed to just put it to death, right? And to pay for the life of somebody that had just scored or somebody had just hurt. But if it happened again, then the owner was at fault and he would pay for it. And so it just went as a prohibition for that. In verse 22, it goes, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills or sells it, he shall repay 5 oxen for the ox. This was a way to deter theft. If you were caught stealing something, you had to pay back 5 times what you took. Do you see why now some people were sold into slavery to pay it back? Yeah, lots of times they were stealing because they were hungry. Lots of times they were stealing because they didn't have any means. And to pay back 5 times was an impossibility, so they were sold into slavery. In verse 5, it says, if a man causes a field or a vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. He's just talking about personal responsibility. Look, man, if your ox or what, or your cattle or whatever came and grazed on my field and took part of my crop, you got to pay for it. Personal responsibility. If you started a fire and it wiped out my field, it's not my fault, pretty sure. It's your fault. Personal responsibility. It's something that we've lost in our country, but God says it's important because when you take personal responsibility for it, you earn the respect of those people around you. You take the hit for yourself and you move forward. Just like you're supposed to do in real life. He goes on and he picks up, I'm going to pick up some social justice laws in verse 16. And I'll get into some of these. We have a lot of legislating social justice today. And so if you ever wanted God's view of some of this, here it is. Let me pick up with this this question. What about the scripture, vengeance is mine, verses 21, verse 25, an eye for an eye? I think that's great. That's a great question. For a civil law, which is the government arm, which is the thing that God's implementing here, this is the way I want the government to work. Eye for an eye is a brilliant deterrent to crime. It just is. And when implementing civil laws, it's probably one of the greatest things you could possibly do. From a Christian's perspective, however, God calls us to do what? To forgive. Can we understand that we're going to be wronged in this life? Right? A lot of us have been wronged brutally. And I'll name some rape. That's the most one of the most invasive things that I can even imagine. How about being betrayed by one of your best friends? That's a scar that holds for a long time. How about being bullied by somebody that you can't stop? We're just going to be wronged in this life. And we don't have the power to do eye for an eye. God doesn't call us to get vengeance, right? He calls us to forgive. And this forgiveness thing is a complicated thing because they don't deserve to be forgiven. They've done evil against us. They haven't said sorry. And so why in the world would I forgive them? God says you forgive because I forgave you. And if you look at stuff that you've done in your life, you're probably not asked to forgive a whole lot more than what you're at being asked to forgive. And the second part of that is forgiving releases you. Instead of rehearsing the harm that's happened to you 1,000, 2,000, 5 million times and being hurt again and again every time you rehearse that same scene in your mind, you let it go. You free the person, but you free yourself from living in that bondage. And there is a health, and there is a peace, and there is a freedom that comes when you can actually forgive somebody who's wronged you in life. And then you say, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Scripture goes on to say, if you continue to love somebody like that, you heap burning coals upon their heads. I'm not saying that's why you should do it, right? You do it to free yourself and because God's called us to forgive. But when being obedient to that, if the person stays in that unrepentant form and defiant against God, his eternity is going to be hard. Okay? Again, God's justice is served 100% of the time in heaven and in hell, in eternity. Maybe it's 99% here where you don't see Him pay for some of their stuff, but 100% of the time His justice is served in eternity. And lots of times, if we wait long enough, we see some of that, what goes around comes around, right? And sometimes you don't get the vindication, but you see what goes around does actually come around at some point. So that was a great question. Okay, verse 16. If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, so you assume rape or something like that, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. So, the reality is that it was a gross evil for a girl to have sex outside of marriage, right? That part of what you were getting the dowry for, remember that was an old thing, right? Was for your daughter to be pure when she got married. In fact, they'd even ask you to keep the sheet for proof, right? It's kind of a gross thing there, but the reality is they'd actually ask you to do that. So when somebody would go and kind of have premarital sex or sex outside of marriage, what was happening is they were actually getting hitched anyway, right? The boy was basically saying, I'm ready to take you as my wife and pay for everything for the rest of our lives, and I'm going to support you, and you're going to probably find a job too. I don't know. We're going to figure this out moving forward. And that's what you were committing to. It wasn't, hey, this was fun, maybe I'll see you again. It was, we're now in this for the rest of our lives. And divorce wasn't okay, not back in the day. And the only way out of it was if dad was so disgusted with you that he wouldn't give you his daughter. But by the way, you were paying either way. And if you weren't old enough where you actually had anything, mom and dad were paying. Do you think they were frustrated with you? Do you think maybe there was some discipline that came on the backside of that? Would that change our reference point in terms of premarital sex today? Not just knowing that God hates it, but like his opinion was, if that happened, you should probably get married. That's the right thing to do. That would that change the calculus for a lot of our 16, 17, 18-year-olds? I'm not ready to get married. Well, maybe I should wait, right? Or either way, dad's taken out a big loan to pay her father. It would just change everything. It's a different reference point. Today we pretend like it's okay. We pretend actually like it's supposed to be something you absolutely have to do. You got to try it out, right? Make sure it works before you get married. God says no. No, I'm just going to get personal for a second. It's got to be the funnest thing to work on, right? Practice makes perfect. If you're not better 30 years into your marriage than you were at the first day, you're doing it wrong, right? It's got to be one of the funnest things to practice. So you'll figure it out. You don't have to try the horse before you buy it. So I would just kind of say, this is God's will for us in this. So parents that are encouraging their kids to live together before marriage, do you want to double their chances of getting divorced? Then keep encouraging that. That's what the studies say today. You know why? Because they get into this quasi-commitment. It's not even a commitment. It's like, let's shack up together and let's have fun. They build and let's add everything else to it. And let's build a life based on no commitment where any of us could walk at any time. Do you think that's the basis for a marriage? No. We have to stop buying into this cultural norm that says this is the smart way forward because it is sheer idiocy. And by the way, every statistic backs that up. So if you ever want to know God's will and the way he looks at premarital sex, there it is. You shall not permit a sorceress to live, verse 18. You think he's pretty neutral toward witches then? Toward fortune tellers? Toward mediums? Toward Ricky or Ricky or whatever it's called? No. He hates it. It's an entrance into the spiritual realm. It's an entrance into worshiping another idol, another god, Satan himself. God hates it. He says, don't permit them to live. My last church, there was this guy. He came in one time for counseling because he was so shook up that his fortune teller person was going on vacation. He didn't know what to do. I said, what? Go to God. And I guess he was. He was coming in for counseling, right? And we were talking about that. And I said, God's got a better plan for your life than that. And we talked about it, and we talked all the way through that, and I don't know if he stopped or not. But the reality is, it causes you to trust something more than you trust God. It develops an idol in your life that you trust, that you pursue. And if they're so smart, why aren't they all rich?
Have you ever thought, if they're such a good fortune teller, why is it on the side of a pickup in their house?
That's a little tongue-in-cheek there. But anyway, whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. I think we'd even give thumbs up to that today, right? I mean, but the reality is God's not neutral toward bestiality either. Although, what's disturbing is it seems to be coming in our culture. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. It's an interesting thought there, especially in terms of our contemporary discussion on legal immigrants. You know what's interesting about what God calls us to do in that? And I'm going to challenge both Republicans and Democrats, I hope, in this. God calls us to love and to treat fairly everybody who's in our country. He doesn't call us to take care of everybody. And he definitely calls us not to oppress them. Oppress means put them into servitude, treat them unfairly, right? Kind of make them slaves or just give them two sets of rules or whatever the deal might be. But that's a challenge because you hear in some of the Republican rhetoric, you hear, let's just boot them from the land. We hate them. Give them out. They're trespassing. They're illegal. And there's no compassion for the people. It's a political talking point, and we get all heated up about it, and we forget that we're talking about people. And there's a lack of compassion that goes in that. And I'm going to share some things that may be political a little bit. But the reality is, on the other side, God doesn't care talk to us to care for and to support all the foreigners that come to our country. That's not his call. To treat fairly and to be nice to, absolutely, but not to support. Especially when we can't afford it. You ever wonder why we're having such a hard time affording some teachers and education? It's because there's been a growing amount of our budget for education that goes toward feeding kids. And a large proportion of them are illegals. And all the other support services that go on that. And it's becoming a larger and larger part of our education budget. But nobody wants to talk about it. You know why healthcare has gone up so much? Everybody's supposed to, that's an American, have health care or pay a penalty, right? But there's huge swaths of people that don't have health care at all, and they're driving up the cost. So now every time, and a lot of those are illegals, a disproportionate amount. If we can't afford it, we just need to have a real conversation in our country. What do we want to do for those that are less fortunate, that aren't legal yet, that are fleeing their country because they know America's better? Do we all think America's better? We should. It is. That's why people are coming here and not leaving, right? What do we want to do for them? And let's have a real conversation about that. And let's put dollars and cents to it so that it actually makes sense in a budget. That's what we would do in our own family, right? How much do we want to give to the poor would be a great question for your family budget, right? Do we want to give 1%? Do we want to give 2%? Do we want to give 0? I mean, how much do we want to support the less fortunate in our life? It would be a great conversation for our country. And one that if we could put dollars and cents to it, we could probably come up with something. But it's a very real thing that we can't get so hardened where we don't care about them. And we can't care so much that we just pretend we can do all sorts of things and then put the rest of everybody else in a weaker spot. In verse 25, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like the moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. This is probably the last thing I'm going to talk about today, but and I'll just go, I'm just going to make this general encouragement. If you give to family, just give to family. Don't put strings attached. I've seen more families fall apart because somebody doesn't repay a loan, or it's taken longer than it should. Or if you can give to family, and that doesn't mean you always should, but if you decide in your heart to give to family, you can just give it, give it. And if they return any of it, great, that's icing, but just give it. If it's a large sum of money and you can't just give it, you need some of it back, then God says don't charge interest. And for, I'm going to say, for God's sake, if you're the one borrowing, pay it back early. Exceed their expectations. Don't cause drama in the family because you're not doing what you said you would do. More families are destroyed by this. It talks about it in the nation of Israel. Don't charge interest to people who can't already afford it. That's why they're taking the loan in the first place. Care for them. And it doesn't mean you can't charge interest in general to other people, but to your family, to your people, right? Make sure they're making it.
make sure it's okay. And God goes through a whole bunch of these laws as he goes through this, and it's just kind of here and there, and he just kind of picks different thoughts, and he's putting them all in this book of the covenant. We're going to finish that up next week, I guess, and then I'm going to probably surmise some of the things, especially when we get into the tabernacle. But the reason I wanted to go through this is because it talks about the book of the covenant. This is something that's referred to for the rest of Scripture. These kind of weird laws that God just talks about that are actually weirdly relevant today in a lot of different ways. It gives you a picture of what God would do if he was setting up his country. Doesn't mean we have to. Just means there's wisdom in it. So go with those thoughts today and realize that God gives us all these things because he loves us. Let me pray. God, we love you so much. And, you know, as we go through these different subject matters, I guess it's easy in some ways to relate it to today. There's so much that we do wrong. I guess there's so much dysfunction in our society. There's so much anger in our society. There's so much brokenness in our homes. And Father, if we would just kind of do things more the way that you called us to do, things would be better. I think it's been demonstrated throughout history. When people follow you more, the families seems to stay together better. The country seems to work better. People are nicer to each other. And as you give us these civil laws, as you gave Israel these civil laws, they were again designed because you loved them. Because as a father, you wanted to take care of them and to help them succeed and to help them be harmonious and to help them experience more of the blessing of life and less of the complications. We'll see that it was a difficult process for them to obey, just as it is today. But Father, it reminds us of why you sent us Jesus. That even in our brokenness, even in our lack of wisdom, even in our times where we say, no, God, I think we know better, that you give us a way to be reconciled to you again and again. That you give us a way to experience forgiveness and new beginnings. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus today, especially in the midst of this law. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen.